Great to be here. Would have been more pleasant if I had Norma with me too, but that's life. It certainly is a time of the year for reflection, but hopefully it's a time of year for excitement too, because we're entering the tabernacles season, which is a real blessing for those who understand what it pictures. We talked a bit about some of the things coming up in the car, but today I'd like firstly to go over briefly the Holy Day plan. It follows the pattern of the three Northern Hemisphere seasons or harvest: barley, wheat and grapes, scripturally known as Passover, Pentecost and Tabernacle season. Passover, or the barley harvest, begins with the sacrifice of the lamb, as we know, which represents the redemption and justification through our Saviour, whose sacrifice was accepted by God on the morrow after the Sabbath, the barley wave sheaf offering, thereby guaranteeing the acceptance of the whole barley harvest. Pentecost, 50 days later, at the beginning of the wheat harvest, illustrated by the leavened bread offering of two loaves, pictures the setting apart or sanctification of committed yet imperfect people whom God changes as he writes his laws on their hearts. And Tabernacles represents the new wine harvest. However, this festival season is yet to be fulfilled by the soon return of Jesus Christ and the resurrection and the glorification of a transformed mankind, a new creation. A creation imbued with the nature of God and granted immortality, as has always been in God's plan. Trumpets today, the day of the new moon. You didn't see the new moon. You can't see the new moon. On the day of the new moon, on the seventh month, Tishri, begins tabernacle season and specifically typifies the return or second coming of our Lord and Saviour Jesus the Christ, and the first, or better, resurrection. We read about that in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. We read about this better resurrection. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, those who are dead. Don't be uninformed. Don't be all upset that they've died, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So we're not going to be resurrected before those who are already dead in Christ will be resurrected. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. That's an exciting thing to happen. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. I think we understand that there are certain world events that must occur before the Feast of Tabernacles, before trumpets, because a reality of many of these things have already taken place in the last 2,000 years and are recognisable throughout history. If you go back over history, you can see as God's judgments firstly came upon Jerusalem. And Judah was warned of this. Jerusalem was sacked. Temple was destroyed. Then came judgment upon Rome and the Western Roman Empire in general, with the Goths and the Vandals and the Huns, followed by the rise of Islam as Muhammad began to teach in 612 AD. And the Saracen horsemen plundered and robbed and ravaged the then collapsing Roman Empire. Over the next 150 years, Islam expanded across the Middle East and the Northern Africa, taking over Jerusalem in 638, subduing Egypt within the next 3 years, and then the so-called Christian Rome still refused to repent. The great Roman Empire sunk into the dark abyss, and the ignorance of the Dark Ages engulfed all of Europe for about 1,000 years. The darkness remained until both the rise of the Ottoman Turks and new Islamic Empire in the East and the Gutenberg Bible in the West was first printed in 1452, leading to the Reformation of Catholic Christianity around the mid-1500s. Fast forward 500 years to now. Christianity, whatever that means to many, is officially the most popular religion around the globe, with more than 2.1 billion followers, which is more than 31.5% of the entire world's population who claim to be Christian. So my question is, what will happen when Jesus Christ returns? Remembering that the Apostle Paul taught in 1 Corinthians 15:50, "Now this I say, brethren," and Mal used this scripture, "that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption." So there has to be a change. I think we can look around amongst ourselves, and particularly in the mirror at ourselves, and we can still see corruption. We can still see things have not all come to the point they need to come. So when the last trumpet sounds heralding the first resurrection, there will be shock and awe on earth. I think there was a president who talked about shock and awe. There will certainly be shock and awe on this earth when Jesus Christ returns. And this will most certainly be followed by the repentance of many who have been sleeping. Bring to mind what Mal mentioned, the foolish virgins opposed to the wise virgins, or the wise use of talents, and the other admonitions in Matthew 24. And even within Judaism, there remains an understanding of the 10 days of awe, the days between trumpets and atonement, when repentance and asking forgiveness is emphasized. So atonement will, for the many who are not resurrected, be a time of reflection, of repentance, and possibly fasting. But for those who are blessed to be in the first resurrection, it, that is atonement, most certain will be a time of jubilee, a time of rejoicing, when those in Christ raised from the dead, together with those who are still alive and changed, become completed as the bride who has made herself ready. Having been prepared, clothed, and invited to take part in the marriage supper of the Lamb, how could anyone not rejoice and be jubilant? This is going to be the most spectacular wedding in the history of the universe. This is followed by the beginning of the millennial reign that will usher in the kingdom of God, when those who have been called and chosen and married to the bridegroom will become the priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him 1,000 years. And this is just the beginning. Backing up a bit to world events that must occur first, let's turn to Revelation 17. Spend a bit of time in Revelation. Revelation 17 won't go into a great deal, but it portrays the counterfeit bride, Babylon, as the great harlot or prostitute. Revelation 17:1, "Come here, I will show you the judgments of the great harlot who sits on many waters." This is explained in verse 15, and it says, "He said to me, 'The waters which you saw, where the harlot sits, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues.'" So this is a system that permeates the entire world. Verse 2, 17:2, "With whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality." And we see in the world now people drunk with the wine of immorality. People don't know right from wrong. They don't want to know right from wrong. So that is the picture of the scene before the return of Christ. Revelation 18 describes the exposure of this counterfeit bride for who she really is. Her sudden fall from power into ignominy, followed by the reaction both of her lovers and the true lovers of God, referred to in 2 Timothy 3:5. In Revelation 18:2 we read, "And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison for every unclean spirit, and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird." Revelation 18:9, "And they," these are the powerful business interests, "threw dust on their heads and were crying out, weeping and mourning, saying, Woe, woe, the great city in which all who had ships at sea became rich by her wealth, for in one hour she has been laid waste." Verse 20, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her." Revelation 19 pictures the rejoicing in heaven as Christ returns to claim his true bride after Babylon has fallen. Revelation 19:1. "After these things I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belongs to our God." Drop down to verse 11. "And I saw the heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. There's a name written on him that no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." Obviously, the return of Jesus Christ. Revelation 20 then introduces the millennial reign by Christ and those of the first resurrection. Revelation 20, verse 4. "And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. That's a brief overview of the imminent world events over which we generally are quite powerless to influence, apart, that is, from our prayers. However, today on the Feast of Trumpets, I want to focus specifically on our personal responsibilities within this tabernacle section of God's plan, understanding that our prayers are very important as they confirm both to God and to ourselves, because when we know when we're praying or when we're not praying, if and how we are actually getting ready or respecting and valuing our calling. Revelation 19:7, going back to Revelation 19, we read, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Interesting, it was given to her to make herself ready. Revelation 19:9, "Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are true words of God." Now, contrary to our Western traditions, where wedding receptions come after the marriage, the Bible example of Jacob and Rachel, and there are other references too, show that a marriage supper or a marriage feast lasted 7 days prior to the marriage. Would have been very expensive if you had a lot of daughters. Genesis 29:27, we read what happened with Leah and Rachel. with Jacob and Rachel, rather, and Leah. This actually, there was one thing. There were two daughters that were passed off with one. It wasn't with one marriage supper, though. There were actually two marriage supper, because if we read in Genesis 29:27, where Laban says, "Complete the week of this one, and we'll give you the other one also, for the services which you shall serve me for another 7 years." So for another 7 day marriage festival, and finding he only had Leah, he took another 7 years work obligation after obtaining Rachel as his wife. We also see in the example of Samson and the marriage festival that took place before the marriage was consummated. As we know, in this case, the marriage actually never proceeded. This is in Judges 14. I won't read through it all. It's a good read, Judges 14. It's not about Delilah. It's about one of the other women that he fancied. And it's quite a good read. But the guests celebrated for a week, expecting a marriage, in Judges 14:4. The family weren't very happy about, if you remember, he was marrying a Philistine. However, it says in Judges 14:4, his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord. This was God's plan, for he was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. Now, at that time, the Philistines were ruling over Israel. If you recall, or if you go back and read Judges 14, you'll see the young woman that Samson wanted to marry cried for the whole week of the wedding feast, trying to get Samson to explain the riddle of the honey in the lion. And then when eventually he told her, that was his weaker side, her treachery led to Samson killing 30 men and her father giving her to another man. Judges 14:20, but Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his friend. We read on. He went back later on and thought he might recoup the wife, but it didn't work out that way. She was given away. Clearly, it was not part of God's plan for this particular marriage to be consummated. Nevertheless, these examples, and there are others, and a lot of references can be looked up about marriage. The marriage supper of the Lamb is going to be 7 days, preceding the wedding or union of Christ and his faithful bride who made herself ready. We can probably all relate to brides getting ready for weddings. Details and particulars continue right up to the last moment of preparation. Everything is very meticulous. Undergarments, beautiful dress, footwear, headgear, tiara, jewellery, flowers, veils. It is certainly a time of rejoicing for all involved. And there are a lot of other messages that can come out of going through these things that are part of the bridal gear that relate to the breastplate of armour and being shod the right way. It's worth going back and checking some of these things. We haven't got time today. I hope that we all understand that the bride of Jesus Christ is not ready until the end of this age, until Babylon has fallen. The heavens open as John saw in the vision, and Christ returns, and his name is called the Word of God. The bride, comprising all who throughout history have demonstrated faith in their calling, gaining godly approval, yet still awaiting the grave for their promised resurrection, together with those alive at his return to begin their marriage to the Lamb of God. And let's quickly look at some of those, as it is encouraging to understand the frailty of those that God prepares. Sometimes we can get a bit down and think, oh, I wonder if I'm going to make it. We shouldn't think that way. Look at Hebrews 11:24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to call the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasure of heaven, for he was looking to the reward. And I hope we're all looking to the reward too. But not all of the people that are mentioned here are going to be people that we think, oh, I wish I was like that. But we know they are going to be at that marriage supper. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient. This is Hebrews 11:31. After she had welcomed the spies in peace. What more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell you of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to the flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And we know the better resurrection is the first resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourging, yes, also chains and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Mel spoke about some of those things this morning. Men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Together, we and these men and women of old have a calling. The real question is, I suspect, just how do we personally value that calling? Let's turn to Matthew 22 for some good advice that we all need to listen to. Matthew 22, beginning with verse 1. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come." Now, in this parable, Jesus was obviously referring to the prophets who were scorned and even killed by Judah, who rejected the invitation to come to the wedding. Matthew 22:4. "Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who've been invited, behold, I've prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatted livestock are all butchered and everything's ready. Come to the wedding feast.'" Obviously, you'd need a bit with 7 days of festivities, feeding everyone. Actually, they also clothed a lot of the people that came to celebrate as well. The bridegroom's father provided the clothing for those who came to be at the wedding feast. John the Baptist, but they paid no attention, went their way to their own farms or another to his business. John the Baptist, who called himself the friend of the bridegroom, that's in John 3:29, also had a part in inviting guests. But when beheaded by King Herod, it illustrated the official rejection. There's not a much stronger official rejection than that. And in rejecting John, Judah nationally rejected Jesus as well, who attributed the liability of rejection even to the city of Jerusalem and to the temple. Matthew 22, verse 6, "And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire." And I think we know how that panned out from the parable. Matthew 23:29 we read, "Jesus Christ addressed them as a brood of vipers, 'Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent.'" Matthew 23:38, "Behold, your house is being left to you desolate, the consequences being apparent to all when in 70 AD the armies of Rome came." Matthew 22:8, back to Matthew 22, "Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy.'" And we know that this is going to be, was always going to be the reaction of mankind. We read about it in Isaiah 53:3, talking about Jesus Christ, who was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Back to Matthew 22:9. Go therefore to the main highway, still on the wedding festival plans, and as many of you find there, invite them to the wedding feast. Verse 10, those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. This is very similar to what we read in the chapters before in parables about the attitude of the tenants of the vineyard. And we read there in Matthew 21, similarly, I therefore say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to the people producing the fruit of it. So we need to produce fruit. Chapter 22, verse 11. But when the king came in and looked over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. In the Christian era, the age after Pentecost, as I mentioned earlier, it was a leavened festival. Many involved were probably infatuated by their calling, but still refused to wear the wedding garments of righteousness, which of course is the garment of salvation. The freely given linen garments that are expected to demonstrate as we live our lives bearing the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22-23. We know them, you needn't turn there. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Revelation 19:8, we read, it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. The fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. This is what we need to be clothed with. Matthew 22:12, when this man was told he wasn't properly dressed, friend, how did you come to be here without wedding clothes? And the man was speechless. The man in the parable obviously represents those unwilling to be clothed in righteousness, conceivably justified through Passover, perhaps even having the Spirit given through the age of Pentecost. But as we read in Hebrews 5:13-14, those having only relied on the milk of the word are not exercised to discern both good and evil. And we need to discern both good and evil, even if the world can't. Still clothed in the old garments, those garments that represent mortality, they will not be permitted to participate in the wedding feast, which is obviously then to be fulfilled in the seven-day Feast of Tabernacles. Revelation 19:9 says, right, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. In Matthew 22:13, the king said to the servant, bind him hand and foot, throw him into outer darkness, into that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you ever, it just came into my mind then, I hadn't thought of it before, have you ever seen the reaction of people who thought they were going to be invited to a wedding and didn't get an invitation? I've seen it in family. It's very interesting, actually, and it rings true with this attitude that shows here. The parable is not teaching that they are sent to hell, as some think, but they are excluded from the first resurrection. They're in the dark, not having God's laws yet written on their hearts, and therefore not yet clothed with immortality, the fine linen that represents righteousness. And then comes the warning, for many are called, but few are chosen. So the fulfillment of this day ushers in those who are blessed to be chosen as first fruits, the saints or the overcomers. Select your own title, doesn't matter. First fruits, saints, overcomers. To all of us here today, those called and obviously desiring to be chosen, this day comes with a warning. We need to seek his righteousness and have faith in the giver of righteousness, the giver of righteous garments. For he does promise to write his laws on our hearts and mind. So In closing, let none of us be fearful or negative. Let us all instead confidently continue to grow in faith as we see this day of trumpets approaching, so that we can share in the rejoicing of Christ's return with Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, to name some of the people with similar frailties to us all. Remembering, as Paul taught in Philippians chapter 16, being confident, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, and you may be sincere and without offence till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are Jesus Christ, are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. 1 Corinthians 15, we have to realise, verse 54, the perishable will have to put on the imperishable. The mortal will have to put in immortality, as Mel spoke of in verse 57. But thanks to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. I hope, as I'm sure we all do, that we may share in this coming wedding feast as part of the glorified bride of Jesus Christ.